Well, good morning, and normally we don't have communion the first Sunday of the month. Normally it's the third Sunday of the month, but as we wrap up the book of Acts, and we finished Acts last week, but we want to do a wrap up and kind of a wrap up and a commissioning for the book of Acts. We don't want to just go through. I mean, let's see, when did we start this? April 2017. And granted, we should expect, I know God expects, that every time we hear a message from His Word, anytime we read His Word, there should be application. But in a grand scale, I don't want us to go through an entire study of the book of Acts of almost 2 years, and we don't stop, and we don't stop and ask the question, so what? We just went through this. Acts. We went through Acts. We went through almost two years of it. So what? What's the big deal? We've got to ask that question, and I want to ask it, and we're going to wrap up our time of asking that question with a time of communion to reflect upon our own hearts in response to God's Word and our own and how our commitment to Christ in response to what the book of Acts was about would play out. I mean, as we think about Acts, it's history. And I don't know, are any of you like total history fans here? That was like your favorite class in school? No. Who liked history? Some of you, David's like, dude, that was dumb. Who likes history? Dave, did you have a class you liked in school? Lunch? P.E.? Yeah. Okay, you and me. Yeah, in grade school, P.E. was P.E. and lunch. And then in junior high, it was P.E. and lunch. And then in high school, it was just lunch for me. Yeah, that was me too. Yeah. I'm not a big math person. I loved algebra. I really did like algebra. Loved geometry. I loved doing proofs. Loved doing proofs. Anybody love doing proofs in geometry? Yes, it's awesome. It's great. But history was my favorite. Maybe it had to do with the teacher that I had, but I loved history. Acts is history. But so what? Acts is also a great testimony. A great testimony. One of the things that ESPN has done in recent years, and they will play them on the radio stations, is they will do the backstory. It's almost a sports version of Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Do you remember Paul Harvey, the rest of the story? Those of you who are old enough, yes. Where you get the backstory behind something that was famous or popular. Well, ESPN does the backstory on athletes and kind of gets their life growing up. Will get their hardships that they had to go through, the struggles they've had in life. And it's very motivating to listen to people overcoming weakness and overcoming obstacles in life to be a success. Acts is a great testimony because you've got common, ordinary, weak people doing extraordinary things for God. So what? It's a great story. It's a great testimony. There's great things in there, but so what? Why does that have to have any implication on me? Well, it's our heritage. I don't know if you thought about this. I was reminded a few times that as we went through the book of Acts, that's our Christian heritage. I don't know if you've ever done any family history stuff where you've gone to Ancestry.com and try to track your history back and kind of see the history of your family. It was well before the internet. My family did, for some reason, I don't know why, I was much younger, they did a study on the Smouse name, and I believe that my family came over from Germany, the Smouses came over first from Germany in like 1789 and settled in the Dutch Pennsylvania area. Very cool. He's kind of learning some of that history. This is our history. This is our heritage. Where did we come from? If you're a Christian, you found your history in the book of Acts. Because you hearing the gospel and you coming to faith in Christ has its beginnings in the book of Acts. Every Christian around the world finds our heritage here. That's great. That's exciting. But so what? Besides just really cool information, just besides the backstory, there needs to be more than that as we process what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've learned. We've got to do something. We as individuals, but we as a church, have got to respond to what the message of the book of Acts is. Let's stand. And let's read the opening verses, a few verses of Acts, as we begin to do an overview, kind of a summary of what the book of Acts was about, and looking forward to going to communion and kind of commissioning our hearts before the Lord. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Let's read it out loud together. And I promise you, I will try to read more slowly than I normally do. I keep hearing this whole thing. Dan, you read too fast. You're flying through. Okay, I get it. I get it. I will try. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. God, these are the foundational scriptures, the foundational key verses of the book of Acts. But not just of this book, not just of this history, not of just our Christian heritage, but God, these are foundational truths, foundational verses for what you call us to as Christians, as your followers, as your servants. God, as we take a big picture look this morning of what Acts is about, of what you have recorded for us, God, I pray that you would look at our hearts. As David said, that you would examine our hearts. And you would reveal our hearts to us. And Lord, I pray that you'd prepare us to come before you in worship and in humility and a spirit of obedience, God, as we come to the communion table. Lord, I pray that you would do a powerful thing in our lives and in our church, God, for us having taken the last almost 2 years to look at this significant part of your word, God. We just ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we take a look at, as we remind ourselves what we saw in Acts and what we learned, one of the things we've got that it may have been missed, it's easy to miss, as you just take 2 years to go through a narrative, is the main character. Who is the main character of the book of Acts? Some people would say the apostles. Some people would say, well, there was Peter for a little bit, but the apostle Paul was the main character of the book of Acts. No! The main character of the book of Acts was not Christian all-stars. People are not the main character of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is front and center, the main character of Acts. A few months ago, when Rainey and I went to Japan to visit Tatum, we had some different people speak, and Todd spoke from the book of Joshua, and we were talking, Stephen, Todd and I were talking about that this week, and we were listening to a sermon and kind of going through it together. One of the things he said was, there's a lot of things happening in the book of Joshua, a lot of things happening in the first five books of the Bible leading up to the history of Joshua, and that God is the main character. There's a lot of people involved in there, a lot of significant people, but all the way through, the main character is always God. It's the same thing in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is the main character. Everyone else doesn't just take a secondary role, but a distant secondary role to the Holy Spirit. In 28 chapters, The Holy Spirit is very specifically mentioned 70 times, well, at least according to the New American Standard Bible. You do a search on the Holy Spirit, he's mentioned 70 times in 28 chapters. I think as I scrolled through it, I think there's only four chapters where the Holy Spirit is not mentioned specifically by name in the book of Acts. He is the primary player. And the storyline or the plot line of the book of Acts was this: God and sinners. The storyline centers around God and sinners. You can't miss it. It's God saving sinners. It begins, we just read it, that they would be a witness starting at their home base of Jerusalem and going throughout the entire world. They would be a witness. A witness of the greatness of God, of the glory of God, of the gospel of God to sinners. That's what God does in the book of Acts, is he saves sinners. But he doesn't just save sinners. God empowers saved sinners. Look at the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was preaching about Jesus, and he preaches a sermon about Jesus to the Jews. And what do they do? Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard the gospel, that's a summary. When they heard this being the gospel, and the history of the Old Testament leading up to Jesus, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. That meant they were very, very, very angry. Okay, just that's the literal rendering of cut to the quick, gnashing their teeth. They were really upset, really angry. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And they drove him out of the city. They began stoning him. And in verse 60, he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. That's the euphemism. He died. God empowered Stephen, a sinner who'd been saved by grace, to preach the gospel. And as he's serving God, and he's presenting the Bible to the religious leadership, to the religious culture of his day. He's not sharing this with complete and total pagans. He's sharing it to the religious, culture of his day. And they begin stoning him and they kill him. And in the midst of that, how did he respond? He responded by glorifying God. He responded by continuing to plead the case of sinners before the throne of God as he's dying. God empowering saved sinners. And not just empowering saved sinners, God using saved sinners to accomplish his purposes. Now, go back to Acts chapter 2. And I don't know if I've ever fully put this together before. I put it together in little bits and pieces. I remember talking about it in a couple of the sermons. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching. The Holy Spirit comes. Peter stands up. He preaches a sermon. In verse 22 it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." He's speaking to Jews. And he presents clearly who Jesus was, beginning from the Old Testament, going through David, up to the point of Jesus' crucifixion. And it says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this," the truth about Jesus, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 41, "So then those who'd received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." So, 3,000 people got saved. Okay? Skip ahead to chapter 8. Still hanging out in Jerusalem here. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is following up on Stephen's stoning. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, that would involve the 3,000 that had been saved with Peter's sermon. The church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. The church in Jerusalem, those 3,000 who had been saved, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And the story goes from there, and this record in Acts is that they took the gospel with them. They took the gospel with them wherever they went. Now, let's step back just a little bit. Not too far. Trip over and knock over Steve's iPad there. Step back just a little bit. Well done, Kim. Well done, Kim. Last time Kim and Jeff and Steve and Charlie saw me backing up indiscriminately was last night at Walmart and tripped on one of the deck bases that were there with a display of TVs on it, and I went sprawling backwards, sliding along the floor. Steve and Jeff were laughing hysterically. Kim's going, "Is there any cameras around? Is there any cameras around? Did you get that? And Charlie was like, "I'm appalled at how mean and awful you all are." But nobody went, "Are you okay?" All right, anyway, it's all right. It was very, what? Yeah, after he recovered from, I think he had an asthma attack. He was laughing so hard. Anyway.
Did you break the TV?
No, I did not. Thank you very much. Anyway, back to the book of Acts. Let's take a step back here. Who were the people that got saved when Peter preached? They most likely would have involved the same Jews who at the trial of Jesus were crying out, "Crucify him." They went from crying out, "Crucify him," to "What must we do to be saved?" to being scattered around the world, taking the gospel with them. God using saved sinners to accomplish his purposes. That is a plot. That is a storyline you could not make up. The ones that crucified Jesus came to faith in Jesus, and then God scattered them around the world under persecution, and they took the story of Jesus with them. God saves, empowers sinners to accomplish his purposes. That's the storyline. That's what was happening in the book of Acts. And again, these were not Christian all-stars. If we want to, let's separate ourselves from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the main character, really the only character that matters in the book of Acts. Everybody else in the book of Acts, do you know who everybody else in the book of Acts is? Just like me and you. No difference whatsoever. The biggest group of people that are talked about in the book of Acts are the nameless and the faceless. There's only a handful of people who even are given names in the book of Acts. Everybody else that took the gospel with them, we have no idea who they are. We have no idea what they were like. They were, if you want to go in terms of written history, they were as common can be. And that is who God saved. And that is who God used to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to the world. That's a powerful storyline. An incredible storyline. But it wasn't easy. Because one of the things that we see through the book of Acts is that there were hindrances all along the way. Oftentimes as we come to Scripture, and we want to say, and we're in our minds, we're processing the Bible, we want to go, "God, this is really funny. Every time I find myself saying something like this, I have to stop and go, "Oh, that's so dumb. God, but you don't know." Oh, no, God does know. "You don't know what I'm faced with. You don't know what I have to deal with. You don't know what my personality is like. You don't know the limitations of my life." Well, the book of Acts records that this group who had crucified Jesus, who repented, who took the gospel with them, and then the few named people in here, they all had hindrances that could have stopped them. As we go through and we're reminded of the hindrances that happened to the church, to the individual believers who made up the church in the book of Acts, any one of these things, in terms logically, socially, personally, could have, should have stopped the spread of the gospel. The first thing that Acts presents us with was the external hindrances that faced the early church. Acts chapter 4 was religious persecution. Pretty close to immediately after these 3,000 repented and got saved, the Jewish religious authorities got involved. And you remember, there were some arrests made. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. And that began a whole series of persecution from the religious authorities that involved imprisonment, it involved beatings. It involved making life absolutely painful and miserable for believers. There was the external hindrance of religious persecution. And then they faced political persecution. Political persecution. Paul was faced with it from Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 28. All along the way, it was religious persecution that melded into political persecution. Remember the last few chapters we looked at? Paul went from Roman government official to Roman government official to Roman government official, all the way up to Rome to get to Caesar, and all along the way, and here's the funny thing, we know you're innocent, but you're still under arrest. We know that you've not done anything wrong, but you're still under arrest. You're still chained to a guard. That was the Roman way of doing things. But also, look at Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Now, about that time, as the church in Antioch was growing, about that time, Herod the king, verse 1, Acts 12, verse 1, laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Here's the thing. Because of the religious persecution and the fervor of the Jews, Herod, who was a political, much more than a religious figure, he saw how popular it would make him when he killed James and had him put to death with the sword. He saw how it made the Jews happy, so he's like, hey, this is great. This is a great path for a prosperous political career. Let's start doing this. And so he arrested Peter also. And Peter was freed from prison by an angel, and so on the story goes. But it was political persecution. Suddenly, Herod loved the idea of getting popular by mistreating Christians. It went from religious to political, and it became about political popularity. But there was also the hindrance of spiritual indifference. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Spiritual indifference. Paul has been saved at this point. He's turned from being a persecutor to a servant of the Lord. And he begins traveling around with the gospel. Verse 44, we pick up the story. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. One of the external hindrances was spiritual indifference. They took the gospel to Jesus' own people. They took it to the Jews. And the Jews, for the most part, as they're traveling around, other than this first gathering of 3,000 that got saved, most of the Jews wanted nothing to do with it. Some of them began to persecute. Some began to chase Paul and his party around the countryside, making life uncomfortable. But most of them just like, that's dumb. And they just rejected it. Now, I don't know what world you live in terms of professionally or the people that you invest in. Maybe it's children. Maybe you're a teacher. You've got employees. But one of the great discouragements of people in a teaching ministry, a teaching position, whether it's public school, private school, or professional ministry, being a pastor, disciple, whatever, is when you teach and you encourage and you challenge and you give your life and the people and everybody's like, okay, that was nice. Okay. And they don't care. We would rather have somebody go, "You're an idiot." Because then at least you have something to talk about. Rather than, "I don't care. Quit bothering me. I don't care." Indifference and apathy will suck the life out of the best of people. And I think you probably, all of us at some level, have experienced that at some point in life where, I mean, maybe it's just at the very base level of, I'm the one person who tries to get my friends together. I'm the one who tries to do things with friends and nobody seems to care. Nobody calls me back. Nobody texts me back. I want to get together with people. And so why bother? Indifference can stop the most motivated person because it becomes a thing of, why would I keep doing this? It does not matter anyway. The early disciples, the Apostle Paul, faced that continually with the Jews. But there was also cultural pressure. There is religious persecution, political persecution, spiritual indifference, and cultural pressure. In Acts chapter 15, Jews were getting saved. A few Jews were getting saved. A few Gentiles were getting saved. And the cultures began to clash. The Jews wanted to hold very strictly to the Old Testament law and living out their faith in Christ. The Gentiles that came to Christ, they're like, "Why are you putting this on us? We don't have anything to do with that." And they began to have a division. And it was based on their culture, and the church had to deal with this cultural pressure that came upon them. And they got it worked out, and they came to a consensus of how to live together in that context. And then the things we saw the last few chapters in Acts was extended inconveniences. Remember Paul's traveling to Rome? Remember they couldn't get anywhere because of the storms and the time of year it was, and the boat kept going and going and fighting against the weather, and then finally they crashed onto this island, and then Paul was bitten by a snake, and they had to stay there for 3 months before they could continue on. Inconveniences. And I don't want to make too much of this, but let's be real honest. How many of our lives, how many of our goals in life, how many of the things we really want in life are thwarted because inconveniences discourage us and we get distracted and we get disheartened because of what is inconvenient? And the things that happen in life that make pursuing goals, fulfilling commitments, are met with inconveniences. Externally, the early church was faced with persecution religiously, politically, spiritual indifference, cultural pressure, inconveniences, and yet they pushed through all of that. But the enemy wasn't just dealing with the external pressure on the church. The enemy also put internal hindrances in the way of the church as well. Go back to Acts chapter 5. Internal hindrances, we see sin. Early on, sin entered into the church. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They sold a piece of property. People were selling things and giving the money to the early church to meet the needs of people. And Ananias and Sapphira said, "Hey, let's do this. This is great. Let's sell some land." And they're like, "Wait a minute. Let's keep some for us. And we can make a profit. But if we go present it to the church, we'll look really good." Now, granted, there's nothing wrong with selling something and saying, "I'm going to hold back this much for us. And I'm going to give this much to the church." There is nothing wrong with that. Unless you're saying, "Look at us. We sold this and we're giving all of it for God's glory." But in the background, you're going, "No, we accepted this little bit over here that we're holding on for us." And you're like, "Who cares?" Pragmatically speaking, it's the same dollar amount. But spiritually, God cares. And you know why God cares? Because God hates lying. Do you know why God hates lying? Because it's a sin. And the fact that God himself, it's impossible for him to lie. God is the God of truth. And what happened? They lied. Peter confronted their lie and said, God's going to kill you. You're done. They fell over and died. Sin entered into the church. That was a hindrance. The sin that was still within people. We all deal with sin, every single one of us. And God wants to use our individual sin, whatever your sin is, whatever my sin is, whatever our unique connection, which by the way, let's step aside here a little bit. Here's a little bit of a freebie for you. We have this thing called the sin nature. We've been given a new nature in Christ for those of us who are believers. But we still have the flesh. The flesh fights against the spirit. The flesh, we still live within these bodies, and we won't be fully redeemed until we die or the rapture comes and we're in the presence of God. Then we'll be fully redeemed. The power of sin will not fight against us. But every single one of us to this day, because our bodies have not been fully redeemed, we still struggle with sin. And guess what? Guess what? The things I struggle with, my temptations, are not the same as Orah's temptations. They're not the same as David's temptations. Definitely not the same thing as Rose's temptations. And theirs are not the same as mine. Because there's things in my life that I struggle with, and you're like, oh my word, you struggle with that? And there's things in your life where I'm like, what are you, an idiot? How could you possibly struggle with that? Because the things that we don't struggle with, we can't fathom somebody else struggling with it. We all, every single one of us, have a unique connection to sin. Every single one of us. And Satan wants to use what your connection to sin is and what my connection to sin is and what drives, what tempts us. He wants us to bring that into the church to bring other people down. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 5. Also, internally, a hindrance was division. Look at Acts chapter 6. And this kind of has a cultural thing to it, but it was very powerful within the early church. It was divisive. Acts chapter 6. Now, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Here's the thing. Widows did not have all the care for them that they could possibly have now. It's culturally, socially, politically, there wasn't all the aid given to help needy people. The Hellenistic Jews, the Greeks that had become the Greek world of Jews, and then the traditional Jews, one was feeling slighted by the other. They are getting more than we are. It's the same thing you face around the dinner table when one child gets a bigger piece of pie than the other child. And all hell and chaos breaks loose because someone got served first or someone got the bigger portion. And you're like, are you kidding me? Yes, that's what was going on in the church. It was division and it was culture, but it was based on who was getting what, who was being viewed as being treated better than the others. Satan will use division within us. Division in our midst. It was an internal hindrance. It had nothing to do with the unsaved. It had to do with the saved who were in the church. And then there was the hindrance of just general human neediness. Look back at chapter 4, verse 32. And you're like, Dan, are you answering the so what? I'm setting up the scene. We're just about there. Bear with me. And we're going to get to the so what. The general human neediness was an internal hindrance. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. And why wasn't there a needy person? For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Didn't mean that all were equally prosperous. It meant in the very core issues of the needs for survival, everyone had those core basic needs met. There were still rich people, there were still poor people, there were still people in the middle. Needs and neediness can be hindrances to the work of the gospel. It can produce infighting like we saw with the widows who weren't getting their food. It can create a caste system. It can create a better than system. It can create false emotional drives where we leave the gospel behind and we focus solely on social issues and socially needs of people. It's an internal hindrance. But what did it say? But in the context of that, because of how people were responding to neediness, great power of the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And here's the thing. Here's the so what. No hindrance, and all of those hindrances could have stopped the whole thing in its tracks. No hindrance hindered the work of the gospel. Because here's why. All of those hindrances, and you can look them up, every single one of those hindrances turned into a witness. Turned into a witness. What was the promise? We just read it up here on the screen. God did not command believers to be witnesses in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. It was a promise, you will be my witnesses. God allowed situations and context and even allowed the enemy to have a little bit of leeway so he could demonstrate his power. Oh, does that mean we should bring sin into the church, just kind of going to the Ananias of everything so we can see the power of God? No, 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 no. There's a difference between me culpably saying, I'm going to sin, and God in his sovereign will saying, you know something, I'm going to give Dan a little bit of rope here to hang himself, but I'm going to use it to be a testimony of about why holiness, you know, you see how the whole thing mixes together there. Not one of the hindrances that we listed out that were very obvious hindrances to the work of the gospel. Pressure from outside believers in the church, pressure from within. God turned all of those hindrances into witnesses, every single one of them. So what brings us to communion? The so what of the book of Acts brings us to communion. Because you see, celebrating communion compels us in what we've been called to be and do by the book of Acts. It's an assurance of victory. The book of Acts, the so what is that the gospel will not be stopped. What Jesus did on the cross assures us that nothing that we're faced with, nothing we will be faced with, can defeat us, can defeat the work of God, can defeat the spread of the gospel. And that's a confidence that we need to have. The so what is, I don't care who I am. I don't care what I look like. I don't care what I smell like. Well, you should. Anyway, but that's a whole different story. I don't care what my strengths are. I don't care what my talents are. God, I don't care how weak I am. God can and will use me. And will use you to accomplish his purposes. Because on the cross, all hindrances are defeated. Let's say that again. Because every one of us have things in our life, people in our lives, situations in our lives that we see as hindrances. And on the cross, all hindrances were defeated. See, that's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in. That flows through the book of Acts. Remember in Acts, the Gospel of John, verses 14 to 16, it's part of the upper room discourse, it's called. And Jesus does a lot of teaching for the disciples before he's going to leave. They're kind of freaked out. He's leaving. They're like, what? And you know what a big portion of his teaching is about from John chapters 14, 15, and 16? It's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the necessity for him to go away, which is a direct reference to him dying on the cross, so the Holy Spirit can come. Because Jesus dying on the cross opened the door for the Holy Spirit to come and fill people. Because it's through the work of the cross where dead sinners are brought to life. And when dead sinners are brought to life, the Holy Spirit fills them, seals them, in a relationship with God. And by the way, do you remember we talked about a few weeks ago, to be reconciled to God just doesn't mean that our relationship's okay. Now we're, hey, buddy, buddy, good dude. Hey, come over for dinner, buddy. Let's hang out. No. Reconciled to God means we're put into a right relationship with God. Do you remember what the right relationship to God was that He created us for back in the garden? To serve Him and to worship Him. That's what a reconciled relationship with God is. We're put in the place of servant before our Creator, Lord. The work of Jesus on the cross removed all the hindrances that stop us in that. When we come to the bread, flip ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And yes, Steve, I'm mindful that clock is 10 minutes slow. I'm keeping track of it this time. I'm with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul wrote this, "For I received from the Lord... For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you.'" The bread, it's the body of Jesus. And you remember the significance of the body of Jesus, that He lived a literal, physical, historical, genuine human life. And in that genuine human life He lived, Jesus defeated sin. He defeated sin. He faced the temptation of the devil. The devil poured everything he could onto Him at the beginning of His ministry. And before He went to the cross, the devil gave it everything he could to stop Jesus. Jesus defeated sin because He did not give in to the temptations that Satan threw at Him. Jesus defeated the enemy inside us on the cross, because Jesus defeated sin. New life in Christ means that the power of sin no longer has a hold on us. We, being reconciled to God, we now can live obediently. We can truly obey God and be freed from sin. But also, Jesus defeating sin, He defeated the enemy on the outside. He beat Satan. He beat all the minions of Satan. He beat all those who were being driven and led by Satan. None of what Satan could throw at Him personally or through the pressure of the world around Him could stop Jesus. Sinners who opposed Him could not stop Him. The temptation for sin could not stop Jesus. As we take the bread in just a little bit, we are celebrating the fact that Jesus defeated sin, the number one thing that hinders us. Sin and sinners. But also, the cup. Look back at 1 Corinthians 11. "In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" The cup is not just representative of the blood. It's not just a simple reference to blood. It's the blood of the covenant. And what was the covenant? It was that agreement, that promise that God made to save sinners. And here's the thing about Jesus' life. If Satan could stop Jesus from going to the cross, the promise of God would be nullified. Throughout the Old Testament history, Satan tried to destroy the nation of Israel so the nation of Israel would be gone. Nation of Israel is gone. Jesus could not come because Jesus came through the line of David. He came as a Jew. That didn't happen. Jesus was born. Throughout His life, you could read this through the Gospels, Satan tried to get Jesus killed multiple times in His life. Couldn't do it. It wasn't just that Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die in a certain way to save sinners. Leading up to the cross, Satan did not want Him to go to the cross. He wanted Jesus to find a different way. Because if there was any way that Satan could stop Jesus from going to the cross, it would nullify the promise of God. But because Jesus made sure He got up on the cross, He made sure that the promise of God came to pass and was true and was fulfilled. Persecution was unable to keep him from the cross. Politics were unable to keep him from the cross. The culture was unable to keep him from the cross. I mean, persecution. I'm sorry. I can't put myself in the place of Jesus, but I'm being fought against. I ain't dying for you. I'm tired of this. I'm sick of this. I've given it all. I'm not dying for you. Nope, Jesus powered through no matter how he was treated, got to the cross. Politically, the trial, the Pilate himself says, I find no fault in that. I find no guilt in the man. Right there, it should have stopped the whole thing. Jesus wouldn't let it. And then culture. I was listening to a good friend of mine, Jeff in California. Jeff Eitzen, he's a pastor in Northern California. He was preaching on prayer. And I was listening to a sermon, and he was talking about Jesus in the upper room. And he said, Jesus knew the fullness of the depravity of Judas, and it didn't throw him off. Jesus knew all along, from the moment that Judas was selected, that Judas was going to betray him, and that betrayal was going to lead to his crucifixion, and it didn't upend Jesus in any way, shape, or form. And do you know why Judas betrayed Jesus? It wasn't because he was needy for 30 pieces of silver. Judas hated the Romans. Judas wanted someone who was going to overthrow Rome and to bring to pass the glory, to bear again the glory and the prominence of Israel once again. That's why the Jews called for Barabbas. Ever wonder why Jews went for Barabbas? He was an insurrectionist. They wanted somebody who was going to fight for them against Rome when Jesus made it clear he was not going to fight against Rome. The culture, Jew versus Rome, Judas could not handle the fact that Jesus was not going to put an end to their slavery the way he wanted him to. Jesus did not bow to the cultural pressure of the oppression of the Roman government upon his people. Culture was unable. Nothing stopped Jesus from getting to the cross to die for us. All those things that hinder us, all those pressures that we find, are the people that don't believe around us, the sin within us, the struggle sometimes to believe within us, our culture, the politics of our nation, of our world. None of those things stop Jesus. His victory on the cross assures us, along with the testimony of the book of Acts, that when we follow Jesus, and we submit ourselves to Him to be His servant, to serve the purposes of God in the promotion and the proclamation of the gospel to sinners, we can't be stopped. God will be victorious through us who are part. And as history looks back, I doubt history 100 years from now, anybody is going to remember any of us in this room. We're going to be part of that nameless, faceless throng of people who God used to bring sinners to salvation. We're going to spend a little bit of time in prayer. We need to, and I said at the beginning, this is kind of a commission time. We reflect on the body of Jesus who conquered sin, the blood of the covenant of Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise of God through Christ to reconcile us to Him, to forgive us of our sins. In a general, as a general sense, confess your sin to God. First and foremost, He came to deliver you from your sin. That's the enemy. That's the big enemy. What's the sin you need to confess? Confess it to Him. This is between you and God. This is not what your child or your spouse or your parent needs to confess, or your teacher, or the person sitting next to you, whoever that may be. This is what do you need to confess to God? What's your sin? But then also it's a time of, what are those things in your life that you go, these are my hindrances. This is God, this is what hinders me. If it wasn't for this, I could serve you better. And we all say that in our own way, shape, and form. What are our hindrances? Confess those things to God and ask Him to help you trust Him. that he defeated those hindrances, whatever they are, on the cross. Take some time to pray. Steve's going to play. And after you have some time with the Lord, when you're ready, come up and get the elements. Take the cup and the bread at the same time and go back to your seat. And then after we've all had the time to get the elements and spend some time with the Lord, then I'll come up and close our time in prayer, and we can take the cup and the bread together. Let's go before the Lord right now, privately though.